This evening we're going to come to Psalm 62 in God's Word, but I want to just begin with a question for each one of you. Do you ever find yourself talking to yourself? Oh, come on, you're allowed to be honest, right? Yeah. I'll put my hand up, yes. There are occasions I find myself talking to myself. There are times that you basically see, if you're watching these serious tennis professionals, you know, when they get into a tight corner, they'll go back to the baseline and they'll be trying to talk to themselves, to psych themselves up into a better performance. We do have one good tennis player, he is yet to recover from injury, Andy Murray, and he's a great one for doing this. I wouldn't necessarily recommend that, because I mean you see on various occasions that it works, but on other occasions it doesn't work. But what we are going to do this evening is we're going to come to God's Word. We're going to look at this psalm that David wrote, and I think as we look through this psalm, we're going to see David talking to himself. And yet it's not a pep talk that he's giving himself. It's a very important talk that he's delivering to himself, because he is talking to himself about God. And I think that's a vitally important thing that we learn as Christians, that we learn to talk to ourselves using God's word, God's character, God's nature, all that we know about God, and allow that to infuse our minds when we face times of difficulty and times of pressure. This is a psalm of David, but we don't know the circumstances. Some of the commentators tell us that they believe that it was written at the time of Absalom's rebellion, Absalom's son, whom David had indulged very much when he was young, but Absalom really rose up against David in rebellion, turned the people against David, raised a group of almost an army then, who marched upon Jerusalem, and David had to flee from Jerusalem in the face of Absalom's rebellion. And at that time, Ahithophel, who was one of David's most trusted advisors, also turned to the side of Absalom, and this was another blow that David had to face. So the situation could apply, because we see David facing adversity, facing people who are attacking him, if not physically, then particularly verbally. And as Christians, one of the things that we've got to learn in our Christian lives is that when we are under attack, whatever that attack happens to be, whether it's someone making fun of you at school or college, whether it's someone at work who is continually just trying to rub you up and annoy you because you claim that you're a Christian, and they're always trying to wind you up to see where that breaking point is, or whether it's just situations in life that press in upon you. These are situations where I think we can learn from David. David is under persecution, he is under oppression, and we can apply what David is applying to our own lives. And it's important that we do that, because I've seen on many occasions Christians, when they face adversity, they do not think theologically and spiritually about the situation that they're having to face. They base their thoughts on their own circumstances, their feelings at that time, perhaps leading to a bitterness towards God. Why has this happened to me? I thought you were a loving God. Why would this ever happen? And yet, it's important that we take the right understanding and follow the right approach when such things happen in our lives. The Christian needs to be one who is always trusting in a loving Heavenly Father, one who knows the very best for each one of us, even if that means we go through times of difficulty and adversity. The purpose is to conform us more and more to the image of His Son and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So let's come to the psalm. There are 12 verses in the psalm. It very neatly breaks into three stanzas for singing the psalm. And each of the stanzas is punctuated by this little word, Selah, which is generally thought to mean a pause or a break or a time for reflection. And so as we come to these three stanzas, we'll consider verses 1 to 4. And David is speaking about his troubles and his God. And then secondly, we're going to come to verses 5 to 8, where David is speaking to himself about his God. And then finally, verses 9 to 12, David speaks to his readers about his God. So three points to consider. And the title that, if you like, overarches the psalm is one that I've given it. It is Our Soul's Hope and Our Soul Hope. Because David is expressing his hope in God, the hope for his soul, and on several occasions, we'll point them out as we go through the psalm, he points out that his only hope, his soul hope, is in God and in God alone. So, David is clearly surrounded by enemies. They're seeking to destroy him. They want to bring him to a place of despair. They consider that basically he's a spent force. He, in verses 3 and 4, he turns to those who are his enemies. He says, "How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position." So he's talking about his enemies, what they're doing. They're saying about David, "Do you know, David's a spent force. He's like a wall that even if you just leaned against it, we could force it over. And now we're going to do that." They consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies, so they're spreading falsehood about David. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. And this is the description of those who are opposing David. Have you come across people like that in your life? People who are really, really nice to your face, but you find that they're busy whispering against you. That they're not anything like as good as they sound towards you. And they're aiming to bring you down. That's the situation that David was facing. But isn't it interesting that the way David begins the psalm is not by focusing upon his enemies? He begins the psalm by focusing in the right place. He focuses upon God. David wants to begin with the more important perspective on this situation, and that is his perspective, his view on God. He doesn't want his enemies to get pride of place in the psalm. He insists that God would have the rightful place. He focuses his mind on God, not on his enemies, and says, in spite of what the circumstances seem, in spite of the fact that his enemies might appear to have the upper hand in this situation, how does he say? "Truly, my soul silently waits for God." truly my soul silently waits for God. And how important that is. How important it is that no matter what circumstances are pressing in upon us, we don't see David in this situation complaining to God. After all, he is the king that God has anointed. He is the king that God has set upon the throne. Should he not turn and say, God, why has this happened? I'm your anointed king. Why has all this happened to me? No, not a word. And nor does he accuse God of forgetting him. He on other psalms, he does feel that. He feels the intense absence of God in his life. And he cries out, how long, O Lord? But not in this psalm. He says, truly my soul silently waits for God. He's trusting that God will deliver him. And he looks to God alone to do this. Now, look at the descriptors that he now brings to bear upon the character of God to help him to be reassured and confident in the God for whom he is waiting. There are lovely descriptors here. First of all, he says, he only is my rock. He is a rock. No better picture of God than a rock. We're reminded immediately of this lovely hymn that Augustus Montagu Toplady wrote. The story that accompanies it was that he was out walking in the hills, in the Mendip Hills in Somerset, in Burrington Gorge. There was a great thunderstorm and deluge came upon him. He rushed and there was a cleft in the rock that he was able to hide in. And that prompted him to say, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And he was able to turn that physical situation of hiding in that crack in the rock and safe in that situation to recognize that in God and in God alone he had a great Savior, one who had sent his son, if you like, to be cleft for him, to be the one who took the penalty for his sin and for the sins of all who will come and trust in him. And we don't have to look very far in the Psalms to actually see how often the psalmist is using that picture, even in the psalm before, in Psalm 61. He cries out, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Nothing that is more secure, that is more safe. And the aspect that is coupled with rock is the aspect of salvation as well. And David himself in Psalm 40 cries out, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me. He heard my cry. He took me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my way. This beautiful picture of God as one who is safe and secure and a refuge as well. Not just a rock that is a sure foundation. Not just a rock where you are no longer going to slip back into that miry clay of sin, but also a fortress and a tower. See what he says? He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. And that word means a fortress, a strong tower, a refuge, something that is impregnable, something that is defended, able to be defended against attack. And those who are trusting in God can know God to be that fortress, that strong tower, that refuge, that defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And where else would David look than to his God? As I said at the beginning, the emphasis here is that our soul's hope and our soul hope If you look through the psalm, there is a little Hebrew word that is pronounced ek. It's only the smallest of little cursives in the Hebrew, but it's used extensively in this psalm. You can see it used in verse 1 when it starts truly. It's just an emphasizing word. Truly my soul waits for God. And in verse 2, we have this translated as "He only is my rock and my salvation." If you turn to verse 6, you can see also the repeat of that. "He only is my rock and my salvation." And also in verse 5, it's translated as "My soul waits silently for God alone." You see, David knows where to go. And if we just come back to this illustration I was using right at the start, how important it is that we don't go anywhere else when we have to face difficulty. We go to God first and to God alone. And that's what David is saying. David is speaking to himself, but he's outlining this, if you like, for all of us to benefit from. And when he comes to the end of verse 4, which is the end of this first stanza, we have Selah. Now, what I believe David now does is something that I know I do from time to time, and I will freely admit I'm guilty of, right? Is that often when I'm reading God's word, I find that I have read some of God's word, and you know, none of it has sunk in. You ever guilty of that? I think we all need to nod our heads. Yeah. Yeah, we get to verse 6 in a chapter, and we have to say, just hold on, I need to start again, because I was thinking somewhere else. Now, I don't think that's exactly what David is doing here, but if you think about it, he's really writing this psalm, and as he writes it, and he pauses having written it, he then talks to himself. And that's what verses 5 to 8 are about. First of all, David's speaking about God, but now David's speaking to himself about God. I believe David is just doing what Selah says. It says, pause, reflect on what you've just read or written, and under the inspiration and the help of the Holy Spirit, then he reflects on God's character, and he does something that we need to learn to do. He speaks to himself about God to encourage himself to greater trust in God. Now, I'm sure you noticed when Oliver read the psalm that verses 5 to 8 have a great similarity to 1 to 4. And it's a bit as if David has written or sung these words, now he absorbs them, and although the two stanzas are similar, there are some very important differences. Let me just point them out to you. In the first stanza, he says, "Truly, my soul silently waits for God." In the second one, in verse 5, he gives himself a command. "My soul, wait silently for God." For God alone. You see what he is saying? He is saying, this isn't just a formality. This isn't just lip service. I need to learn this. And I need to learn to wait silently for God. And do you know, that takes great patience. On occasions, when we're wanting God to give us direction, to help us in a certain situation and there seems to be no response, how easily we're tempted to turn away and start to create our own solution to the problem. David takes himself, if you like, by the throat and says, no. Yes, you're still the king, and there are people who are loyal to you, and yes, you could dash off and you could start to put plans in place to work out how to actually conquer these enemies, but you mustn't do that. You must wait for God. And that's a lesson we all have to learn, isn't it? The second thing, and I hope you can spot this as well, in verse 5, he says, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation, my hope, is from him. Now, we don't have that in the first stanza. He mentions his salvation, and he will go on to do that in the second. But he has added in this extra dimension that says, soul, wait for God, because he and he alone is the source of your hope. Now, Basil very helpfully preached to us from 1 Thessalonians, and we had the three aspects of grace applied to our lives. The faith that we have, the love that we have, and the hope that we have. And this is David expressing this in the same way. He says, my hope for the future, my hope for progressing is entirely based on God alone. And why is that? Because, verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. So you see, he has added this extra dimension to the first stanza, recognizing that his only hope is in God. So this is why he issues the command to wait silently for God. Have you spotted another subtle change in verse 6 compared with verse 2? In verse 2, David says, he only is my rock and my salvation, he is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. But when we come to verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation, he is my defense. I shall not be moved. So David has moved from a place where he has said, well, he's my rock and my salvation, I'll not really be moved. Now he has confidence. Now he is absolutely trusting in God. And he is able to say with complete confidence, God is his defense and I shall not be moved. And then he moves on. The one thing that is different here is not only is God mentioned as being his rock and his salvation, and he adds in his hope, right? But he also now explains that God is the source of glory. Look at verse 7. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. And what David has reached a point here now is he is saying he has realized that this isn't all about him. These circumstances that have prevailed upon him, well, as he cries out to God in these circumstances, and we do this so often ourselves, it's all about us. God, help me through this. But David has moved on. He has realized that even this situation adverse as it may be, difficult as it could possibly be, but it's there for a purpose. And the ultimate purpose is that God would be glorified. He says, God is my salvation and my glory. He doesn't just recognize God as his Savior, but he's the one who deserves to be praised and to receive glory throughout this harrowing and difficult situation. And that even this situation can bring glory to God through the patience that David shows, through the peace that will grow in his heart through this situation, and the wisdom that he will receive from God in dealing with this situation that will help him to grow in grace. And then something that isn't present in the second stanza that is in the first is there is absolutely no mention of David's enemies. They've just disappeared. Why? Because David has moved on in his thinking. Yes, he put them in second place in the first stanza, but now they've completely disappeared. He's changing his approach here. He has confidence in God. His enemies no longer feature. And now what he wants to do is he wants to preach about his God. And so he finishes the second stanza by essentially preaching to each one of us. He says, in God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Here's the preaching. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge, not just for me, but for us. Can you see the way that David, through talking to himself, has moved on? He is now confident in his God, and what has it caused him to do? He's preaching. He's declaring the gospel. He is waiting. He's still waiting silently and patiently for God. But he's telling others that God is a God who can be trusted, and that they should do that. They should trust him at all times. That they should pour their hearts out before him, even as he has done. He asks that they do the same. He alone can be trusted with the care of our lives. And we should pour our hearts out to him. And so I just pause for a moment and say, if there are any of you here this evening and you've never come to that position of trusting in God as your Savior, if you've not done that, here is some preaching for you tonight. What does David say? Trust in God. Pour out your heart to him. He can be trusted. He is a loving and caring God. But he will not pass over sin. But he has dealt with sin in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has made that necessary sacrifice in offering up his Son to be our Savior. And so he calls to each one, pour out your heart to him. Whatever your cares, whatever your troubles, whatever the perplexity that you would have in your heart, come to him. And even as we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, who has paid that penalty for sin, we also see one who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A God who can be trusted. If you don't know this God as your own and personal Savior, come and accept him as your Lord. And then David moves on in the final stanza of the psalm. And he's now preaching full out. He's convinced of the character of God. He's confident in his God, and now he declares that truth to others. He expands it in these verses 9 to 12, and he gives great advice. First of all, he says, as I have said, trust and wait for God alone. Please do not put your trust in men. Look at the description he gives. He says, surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they're weighed on the scales, they're altogether lighter than vapor. So here he's going to produce a comparison. He's first of all looking at people of low degree, people who perhaps are dishonest, but yet seem to be succeeding in life. People that we say, why doesn't God deal with them? And then he's looking to people of high degree, people who are in positions of power. And they seem to be succeeding even though they're telling lies. Why doesn't God deal with them? David says, if you put the weightiness of all of these people on a scale, right, they are weighing nothing. Now, I don't know if you pursued science very much in your education, or even if you can remember the science in your education, but did you ever do the experiment that asked you to weigh air? It's obviously dropped off the curriculum, right? Okay. Well, the experiment to weigh air is a very interesting one, and it ends up with you working out that 1 liter of air, essentially, you know, a reasonable sized Coke bottle, empty, right? Forget the weight of the bottle, right? Weighs, anybody like to guess? About a gram. Right. So if a teaspoonful of any liquid is 5 grams, right? The air in your Coke bottle is 1 gram, right? Very, very difficult to weigh. And what David is saying here is, do you know all of these people that we're tempted to look up to, all of these people that are paraded before us week after week as celebrities, as politicians, as people that are worth listening to, they are nothing. They weigh about a gram. But let me just compare it with God. What has he said about God? He has said God is his salvation and his glory. And that word in Hebrew, glory, means weighty, heavy, right? So here come the balances. Who are you going to go with? Are you going to go with the opinions and views of men and women? Or are you going to go with the view of God? That's how it's going to look. He said, men are worthless, right? They're like a vapor. And he then goes on to say, look, don't trust in the oppression that those people of high position will put you under. Don't hope in robbery from those people of low position who think they can get away with stealing and being dishonest, right? Don't think that because they are rich, that's the answer. Don't set your heart on them. And young people, please, I make this appeal to you, please do not be swayed by the world and its influence. Be like David. Weigh things up and come to the right conclusion. Only God is worthy and weighty. And then David preaches on and says this in conclusion. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this. This is a good Hebrew way of saying, hear this, this is important. You know, I'm going to say this once. No, I'm going to say it twice, right? Twice I've heard this. And here are two things, and Oliver nicely emphasized them in his prayer. Power belongs to God, but also mercy. What an amazing combination that only God has as his character. All-powerful, and yet also a merciful God. And he says, trust in God. Trust in God alone, for he alone has that power and has that mercy. Now, the thing that is amazing to me here, right? David is writing this 1,000 years before Jesus Christ comes. And yet he is given by the power of the Holy Spirit this picture of God who will act justly and yet mercifully, powerfully and yet savingly. Those are all the attributes that he has emphasized in this psalm. He says in verse 12, also to you, Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Now, if God was to render to each one according to their works, and he was to act powerfully, then all would be destroyed, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But yet David is given this amazing perspective that there will be a God exercising both power and justice and mercy. A God in whom he can trust. He doesn't know how God is going to work that out. He could only look prophetically forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. We have the benefit of being able to look back, and we can see how these verses are brought to complete fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The sure word of God. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this. Power belongs to God. God will not excuse sin, and he will use his power and his might to judge and to act fairly. But also God acts in mercy. How? Because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for the sins of all who will trust in him. And they, like Top Lady said, can trust in that rock of ages that has been cleft for each one who trusts in Christ. So here is David. First of all, what do we take away from this evening? We take away the fact that it is perfectly legitimate to talk to yourself, but talk to yourself about God and use God's word to do it. What else can we learn? We can learn that by doing so, by focusing on the attributes, the character of God, the nature of God, all that he is, all that we have in his word, we can see a God who is all-powerful and yet just and merciful. And we can have confidence in that God. Our hope will grow. Our confidence in God, our expectation will grow. And he can be, for each one here who is a Christian, your soul's hope. And he will be your soul. If you are not a Christian, there is no hope unless you trust in him. Trust in Christ to be your Savior. May God help you to do that. Amen.